Christ is risen.
Risen indeed.
Like we've said, those are the ancient words that the church has always said to each other, even in just informal conversation, seeing each other at Broad Porch. Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. It's the third Sunday of the great 50 days of the Easter season. These 50 days are a great opportunity to come to terms with what we just said. Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. We experience that thing as a casual phrase sitting in this room, sitting in this church. But let's not forget, this is a bold statement. This is a wild thing to affirm. Christ is risen. If you're here today and you would not say that you're a Christian, or if you're not settled about where you're at, first of all, you do not have to be a Christian or be settled to be here. We're glad you're here. But it might be that this statement kind of sums it up, sums up the obstacle. How can I believe that? That Christ came back from the dead? Or if he came back from the dead and something powerful really happened, how is it that I've been so badly hurt by the church? It's a hard thing to believe. If you're somebody who does identify as a Christian, you've got no problem saying that. The Lord is risen indeed. Let's be honest. We often relate to that truth from afar, don't we? It's a statement that we affirm, maybe because we've been affirming it for so long. We're used to it. We grew up in the church. We relate to that statement like an it, an abstract truth, a bizarre miracle that we are okay affirming. But there's something about it that feels out here. There's something about it that feels distant, whereas the rest of my life, the ordinary things I have going on, the things that will worry me tomorrow, that's where my mind is. That's what my heart is. That's what seems more real. Well, if I can encourage you, it has always been that way. It's always been that way with this truth that Christ is risen. The gospel passage we read today shows the disciples much in the same spot. They're coming face to face with this incredible thing that happened, and they are not able to comprehend it. They're not able to take it in, to absorb it into their experience, right? If you've got a Bible, I invite you to turn to the passage we read. It's Luke 24. It's the very end of his gospel, and what we read is the very end of Luke's telling of the resurrection account. Chapter 24 is a long one. It begins at the tomb of Jesus. Several women who had followed Jesus go to the tomb with spices to prepare Jesus' dead body. And they find the stone rolled away, and they find the body gone. And Luke tells us that they were perplexed by this, not overjoyed, because resurrection was not one of the possible options of why the body was gone, not for them. And then they see two frightening men in dazzling apparel standing there and asking why they are seeking the living among the dead. This is a hair-raising scene. If it's not hair-raising, we've just read it one too many times. They are utterly frightened by this, and the men gently remind them that Jesus told them this would happen. He's not here. And so the women go, and they immediately tell these things to the 11 disciples who are left, and all the rest, it says, all the others who loved and put their trust in Jesus, who are now grieving and crushed. But these words, Luke tells us, seemed to them an idle tale. Peter runs to the tomb just to see, and he sees it, empty tomb, and he goes home marveling. Again, there's confusion, there's wonder here, but there's still incomprehension. Something can't click about this. Then we get to witness what no other gospel includes. We get to follow a couple of disciples of Jesus who are dejected and are leaving Jerusalem. Jerusalem was supposed to be the place where the big event happened, where everything was supposed to come together, and obviously it did not. Jesus died in horrible fashion. And so they significantly are leaving Jerusalem, going to a village 7 miles away. They're walking, hopes dashed, and Jesus, the risen Jesus, incognito, shows up and plays dumb. And so they fill him in, right? Are you the only person who does not know what just happened? There was this prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, who did these mighty things and had this mighty teaching. And we thought he would be the one that would redeem Israel. And yet, all the right people, all the people in power, tore him apart. And now, some women in our company have been saying that they went to the tomb and didn't find Jesus there, and nothing, none of this is making any sense. And it's at that point that Jesus starts to draw them into the real. That's real with a capital R. He says this, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." This is interesting what Jesus puts his fingers on here with these two followers. When he says foolish, he's not dissing them. It's not an insult. The word itself means something like obdurate. Stubbornly sticking to your way of seeing things in a way that leaves no room for seeing in a different way, a new way of seeing. And he calls them slow of heart. Interesting that Jesus includes the heart here. We tend to think of the resurrection as an intellectual problem, but Jesus brings the heart in, the seat of affections, the core of a person's desire, the core of who a person is, and says, that part of you is slow, right? There's something unyielding about that part, something that's unwilling, not able to take in what's going on here. And that scene ends with the two friends who were slow of heart, now with burning hearts, as Jesus begins to draw them in to this thing. And then finally, we get to our scene today, the end of Luke's telling of the resurrection. And it's the whole company together again. The two friends go back to where the 11 are, right? The 11 are there. All the apostles, the leaders, men, women, and children gathered together, not unlike this group that's gathered today. And Jesus shows up. Verse 37, "But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit." At every turn in the resurrection telling of Jesus, those who were there as the events unfold, those who are seeing it and touching it and experiencing it firsthand, again and again, their response is utter shock, surprise, some combination of that with fear, right? There is something mind-boggling going on, something they are unable to wrap their minds around. So for us, right, the resurrection is distant. And it's hard for us to comprehend it. It's hard for us to absorb it into our real life experience. For them, the resurrection is so close. They are experiencing it firsthand, and it is so bizarre. It is too shocking for them to comprehend it. It is too shocking for them to absorb it into their experience. And that makes total sense. Because what they are experiencing is utterly new. New with a capital N. They have no categories for this. This thing is not recognizable because there is nothing in their past experience that can make sense of this. There's nothing in their past experience that this fits into and can be recognized as, oh, this is happening. It is truly and uniquely new. Most of the new things we deal with in our life are some sort of improvement of stuff, right? Like a new iPhone or a new car. That's not what they're experiencing here. They're experiencing the new in the sense of transfiguration. So they're experiencing something that is like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. There's continuity there, but it is radical transfiguration, really transformation. So I've had a front row seat to the miracle of childbirth twice now. Miracle of childbirth, it's a goofy phrase, right? Until you experience it. It's the most common thing in the world, right? How can it be a miracle? It happens all the time, every day, all over the world, and has from time immemorial. And yet, when you witness it firsthand, something in your mind breaks. And not just because you're like me and medical stuff is like not, you know, what you're used to. There's something going on here. Something so utterly wild. Someone that has never existed before is now here. And will always be here. I can't do justice to this experience just talking about it. It's a glimpse of something that is authentically new. But even a child being born is just a glimpse, because it is quite common. We've got categories for that. People are born all the time, right? We went through it. We don't remember, but we've been through it. But even a glimpse of something truly, truly new breaking into the world astounds us. The resurrection of Jesus marked the utterly new, the newness that begins all newness breaking into the world. And he's standing before the disciples, and they cannot wrap their minds around it. They cannot fit it. So look here at Jesus. Look at how he draws them in. Because maybe it's not a matter of us making sense of the resurrection and incorporating it in. Maybe it is a matter of the resurrection drawing us in to a reality, calling to us to move somewhere. So verse 38, Jesus, look at him. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And he showed him his hands and his feet. Look for a moment, like just sit in this scene for just a second and look at Jesus here, how he is. I think this is important. This is the Jesus who came as a light into the darkness to rescue people out of it. And we killed him. These are the people who ran away and left him to his death. And there he is returning to them. And you don't get a sense that there is a hint of a look what you did attitude to Jesus. There's no vindictiveness in him at all. There's no denying what happened. The wounds are there. But there's no vindictiveness. There's no darkness in Jesus at all. And they recognize him. This is the same Jesus who has the same affect about him, the same look on his face that when he first looked at them, they felt like they were coming home. This is him again, and he's interacting with them again, seeing them. It's really him, this time on the other side of death. The worst of them, the worst of us, quenched in the ocean of his love. And you get the sense that Jesus loves this moment. It's like one he's been looking forward to. The author of Hebrews says this, "For the joy that was set before him, Jesus, he endured the cross, despising the shame." There was joy on the other side of it he was so looking forward to, and he's getting to do it now. He's in the middle of it, drawing them in to this brand new thing that he knows they've got no categories for. He knows is blowing their minds, and he's bringing them along slowly but surely. Come on. Don't you remember what I'd said before? Don't you remember I said this would happen? Here it is. Come on, look at my hands and feet. I'm not a ghost. It's not a spirit. Here, do you have something to eat? Like eating in front of them. We were reading this in our small group this week, and you know, doing that thing where you imagine the scene, and somebody was like, I just imagined all the disciples like in the corner of the room and kind of like toss him a fish, you know? Probably so. He's drawing them in, bringing them along. But there's still a ways to go. This is so encouraging. Verse 41, they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. Even after they saw him physically there, even after they're talking to him, there's something like the penny just won't drop, right? Just a bizarre miracle. A very welcome one. They're excited about it, but this is a journey. They must not only experience Jesus firsthand, but they've got to have some sort of story to orient their world, to be able to fit this in, to be able to comprehend this. And so Jesus takes them to the scriptures. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, which is to say the whole scriptures. And then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures, the story. Jesus takes them to this story that they knew. These are Jewish people who grew up with this story. They know it well. They memorize big chunks of it. But Jesus unlocks the door on it. He shows himself to be the key. He opens up this story in a way that orients around himself and it clicks for them. They're able to understand him. They're able to start understanding that his dying and rising, this isn't a random bizarre miracle. This wasn't something where the plan went unhinged. This is something the whole story has been leading up to this entire time. Paul describes it like this, that the story of Scripture is veiled, that a veil lies over the heart when it's read without Jesus. And then through Jesus, the veil is taken away. And this is what happens to the disciples. The veil is taken away, and they start to get it. Now they're in. Now they're brought in to the resurrection. Maybe Jesus opened up the passage that we read from Micah. Who knows? Micah 4:2, out of Zion shall go forth a law or a teaching, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And the result of that, nations resolve disputes. Swords are beaten to plowshares, right? Maybe Jesus talks to them about, actually, this isn't the Torah going forth from Jerusalem. Not exactly. Maybe this is the message of my dying, my rising. Maybe it's the story of a God laying down his life for his enemies, dealing a death blow to sin and hate and evil and death and rising from the dead, and that is a message of peace for all peoples. And it goes forth from Jerusalem to the ends of the world, just like he said it would. There are inexhaustible examples of this, how every stream in Scripture is like a tributary coming to the great river that is Jesus. Everything leads there and serves to that end. And so at the end of this, at the end of Luke 24, at the end of this experience of Jesus and this story to orient their world, they're drawn in. They get it. And they're prepared to carry on. They're prepared to carry on Jesus' mission, his own work that he has started to the ends of the earth in his name. And they did. So in short, they are transfigured by the reality of Jesus' resurrection. It really changed them. I know all the arguments for why Jesus really did rise from the dead. I know all the counterarguments. Like, I know all that back and forth. One thing that has helped a lot of people trust enough that Jesus really did come back from the dead, trust enough to take the first step and to go on that journey. One thing is that there is undeniably some proof in the pudding. One thing that definitely happened is a small group of blue-collar fishermen who were cowardly, a few days later became lions who changed the world. This same small group of fishermen and ordinary women in first century Palestine changed the world in the name of Jesus. That did happen. And something occurred to catalyze that change within them. And you could explain it. You could explain it multiple different ways, right? But I do not buy that it was vague ideas about Jesus' love enduring and kind of being with them and springtime in the heart and all that kind of stuff. They might have been able to work their minds into thinking that kind of way to be personally comforted or privately comforted, right? But not to become the audacious, world-changing leaders that they really became. Something crazy happened to do that. Jesus was raised from the dead. And they were brought into that reality, and it transfigured them. Now, what about us? Is it possible for us to experience the thing that they did? So many years later, so far removed culturally and chronologically from this event, is it possible for us to experience the resurrection as life-altering newness? Something so truly real, with a capital R, that it becomes the gravitational center that we orient around. Because the promise of the resurrection, to be clear, remains the same as it did on day one. That it's like birth. That it's like new birth, if we can use Jesus' own metaphor. It is something that actually transfigures our disposition and our attitude. It is something that actually, if we are drawn into the reality of it, transfigures our minds, our way of thinking and seeing the world. It can change our affect. It can change that intangible way that we carry things on our face and in our body. It can change our practices and our behaviors. Or do we rest content with this being a statement? The Lord's risen, 30,000 feet, A bizarre miracle, something we affirm, but something that doesn't get in. Something that remains unreal. Are we too slow of heart? Are we too locked into our own way of seeing things that to see something radically new is just not possible? Unable to be surprised by hope. It's hard not to read this story and think, yeah, sure, if I saw Jesus' hands and feet, or if I heard Jesus, the Israel of Messiah, opening up the scriptures to me instead of this nice white guy from Mississippi, 2,000 years later trying his best. Kind of feels like we got a little bit less, doesn't it? But I will say, the fact that I'm here is not nothing. The reason that I believe in the resurrection is my dad told me, and my mom told me. What draws me into the reality of the resurrection, again and again, is the sheer number of people who have told me, and the quality of those people who have told me, and are telling me, you. So I believe in him. The sheer number of people I've come into contact with who have communed with Jesus and have been transfigured by him. So I believe he's there. There's quite a long line of people behind me, 2,000 years worth at this point. We've really been building it up. There's quite a long line of witnesses behind me that have led to me being here. Quite a long line of people who have been transfigured by this risen Jesus for the sake of the world. And you know, the disciples didn't have everything. They had to take some things on faith too. Because here's Jesus risen right before them. They see him, right? And he's telling them about how this is going to go to the very ends of the earth. And every tribe, tongue, and nation is going to be conquered by this. Can you imagine a group of 30 people with no power at all? And Jesus himself was just smoked by everybody that was in power. And he's saying, actually, this is about to go conquer the world. If we use the metaphor of the church that Paul uses, of the body of Christ, right? The body of Christ, rather. That Christ is the head, and his body is the church. What the disciples were seeing there that day was the head. But they had to believe about the church. They didn't see the body at all. They had to take it on faith. Well, we've got the opposite. We now have 2,000 years worth of the body. The body's here, just like Jesus said. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation makes up the body of Christ. Messy, yes. Imperfect, absolutely. But existing, absolutely. Here's the body. And he bids us to believe in the head, that Christ is risen indeed. We can live into this story. We can live into this reality as we put it on and as we witness it to each other. We can inhabit this story and slowly but surely orient our minds so that it clicks into place and it becomes the story that orients our world, the story we live by with Jesus right at the center, at the heartbeat. If you're here today, it's because the risen Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, drew you here, whether you believe that or not. He drew you here to witness these things and to proclaim them. But I would encourage you, don't leave here today with your brow all scrunched up, worrying about what you're supposed to do for Jesus in return. Okay? That would not be good news at all. He will show you what he has for you. He has prepared good works for you to do. He has chosen you, and you are his witnesses, just like the first disciples were. So tell your children, tell your grandchildren, tell your friends, tell those who are suffering about this hope that the new has broken in. It really has. Tell those who are suffering and bear the cross of Jesus in that way. You're not going alone because the Holy Spirit will be in the words in your mouth. Gaze deeply at this transfiguring reality of Jesus and allow yourself to be brought in and ask to be brought in and ask for Jesus to bring the world in. Let's pray.